Squeaky Fromm tried to assassinate President Ford with a similar styled pistol, and she failed to unlock it, and it didn't go bang because she left the safety on. So, okay. I was asked to share some thoughts with you as well on the creation issue. What I'm going to do is really going to supplement and provide some background material for our other speaker, Dr. Piper, and I'm very privileged to be able to share the stage, as it were, with him. I remember calling him Dr. Piper when I was still working on that first MDiv way back when. And what I want to focus on is chapter 2 and into chapter 3 of Genesis. And I want to do that because it is more and more the case in the PCA and in broader evangelical circles that not only do people call into question the six-day creation story as a narrative of how God actually made the world, as we were presenting it, but also there's an approach to interpreting chapter 2 and chapter 3 that I call the minimalist approach. If we start with the assumption that somehow we need to make some peace or some accommodation to both cosmic geological evolution and biological evolution, then we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, and there are so many details about how God creates man and then creates woman and what happens to them that are very hard to reconcile with a biological evolutionary picture of the origins of the human race. And so we find people who want to argue that much of this material also is poetic. It is to be taken only in a broad sense as indicating that God created mankind in some sense. Recently, one of the ruling elders in our church was having a conversation. He's a professor at a university with someone else who was arguing that all we need to affirm is that in some sense, God took two people who were part of the evolutionary process and chose them and imbued them with immortal souls. And that's all that's required by the Genesis account to be believed in order to be a Christian. And that view was expressed rather clearly at a seminar by a ruling elder at the General Assembly of the PCA last year, so I am told. I was not present. It was after I had my little fall. Not the fall into sin, the fall out of the tree that got me life flight to Pittsburgh. So, by the way, if you want to have a helicopter flight, life flighting is not the way to do it. Okay. What I want to do is approach this from the perspective of the New Testament and ask the question, when the New Testament writers refer to and allude to the creation of man, do they do so in a way in which the very explicit details of the Genesis account are simply brushed aside and all that's made of it is this bare idea, this minimalist idea that God, in some sense, created man in the sense of endowing an immortal soul into someone who was part of this process of evolutionary development? Or do the New Testament writers use the language of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 in a way in which they clearly understand this material as historically the case and as the foundation for their theology? What I want to show you is when we work through the New Testament material, we discover that the New Testament writers do not take a minimalist approach to the material in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. They instead take a maximalist approach in which they find great significance in all of the little details that from an evolutionary perspective we would like to be rid of.
To understand this material in part, I need to remind you that the ancient Hebrew text of Genesis had been translated into Greek before the New Testament era. That ancient translation is called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, while not inspired in the sense that the Hebrew text is inspired, is nonetheless the literary bridge between the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Because most ancient readers, both diaspora Jews and Gentile believers, have access to the Old Testament text primarily through its translation into Greek. And only Jews of Judea, Galilee, or those who studied with a rabbi are going to be familiar with and able to work extensively with the Hebrew original. So the first thing I want to do to you is take you to a critical text here in Genesis and give you a kind of wooden specialized translation of this verse, where I'm taking certain words and translating them in a wooden and literal way from the Greek original, so that you can see how those same expressions show up word for word in the New Testament. Most of us experience a discontinuity in verbal usage between the Old and New Testaments because our Old Testaments are translated, and properly so, directly from the Hebrew text, and our New Testaments directly from the Greek New Testament text. But ancients had the Septuagint as a verbal bridge in which the language of the Hebrew Old Testament had been brought into Greek, and the writers of the New Testament then have access to all of that phraseology, and they use it extensively. An example to start with. Where in the Old Testament would you find the word church? Would you find the word church? You do not find it in any standard translation. So when Jesus said, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, the first occurrence of the Greek word ekklesia, our word ecclesiology comes from it, ecclesiastical, your mind races forward in time to Paul's letters, where Paul uses the same word translated church in English, ekklesia in Greek. Your mind does not race back to the Old Testament, because nowhere in your English Old Testament does the word church occur. But if you are a Greek reader, as almost all of the ancient Christians were, you discover that the word used in Matthew's gospel by Jesus, or at least by Matthew's translation of Jesus, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, ekklesia, that when you hear that word in Greek, your mind races back to the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy account. Because, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, all the expressions, the assembly of Yahweh, or the assembly of Israel, are all the same Greek word, ekklesia. God built his church at Mount Sinai, his ekklesia, and now Jesus is going to build the real thing. That's the play on words. The same thing is true with this language about the creation account. Let me take you to a very important text there. Let's see if this comes up on the screen here. Here we go. Well, on one of them anyway. Okay, we'll live with one. There it is. And God formed a man out of the dust from the land, and he breathed into his face the breath of life,
and the man became a soul living one. Now, that's just kind of odd translation. Let me talk about it a minute for you. God formed man. The verb is the word that means to form, like you form pottery. And the noun form that comes from it is a word that you know in English as plasma. Plasma. God formed, God molded man out of the dust from the land. The word picture, both in the Hebrew original, but especially now for our purposes in the Greek translation, is the picture of a potter taking up the dust, the clay, and forming it into something. Can you see the picture? The word picture? That's the reason why Paul says, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from one lump a vessel for dishonor and another for honor? And the same word, form, is used in that text in the book of Romans in Greek. So man is formed from the dust from the land, and God breathes into his face the breath of life, and man becomes, and the Greek words here are the word for soul, psuche, and the verb to live as a participle, the soul living one. Okay? Now, here's the funny thing. In Greek, the word soul also means life. And there are two words that can mean life, zoe and psuche. And they're put together. Adam is a soul living one. Just odd phrase. Just want you to recognize it's odd. It strikes you. Okay? Adam is a soul living one who has been formed from the dust of the land. Well, Paul, when he talks about the resurrection, refers back to this phrase and plays off of this word dust in Greek. Since Adam's body was formed from the dust, the principle of life in him was the soul life God breathed into him. But this same expression, soul life, the word psuche, soul, and the word to live, zoe, as a participle, soul living one, in Greek is also used of the animals that God forms. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each soul life one, that was his name. You see, Adam is called a soul slash life one. And so are the animals. This is self-evident for any ancient Greek reader. And so just as the animals are mortal and their soul life can be taken away, so man is potentially mortal and his soul life can be taken away. So it's not to address the question, is he even an immortal soul that lives forever in hell? That's a different issue. But just like the animals, there is a threat of death. But the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Adam has in him life, but it's a life, a soul life, a psuche zoe, that can be overcome by death. And, in fact, that's what happened, because Adam sinned, and happened to all of us. Paul then builds his doctrine of the resurrection on this in 1 Corinthians, and it says 11:44. And that's because I was not paying attention when I was typing. It should be 15:44. That's 15, not 11. Okay. Sorry for that. 15:44. It is sowed, that is to say, the body, is sowed a soul life body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a soul life body, there is also the spiritual. Let me read through this and I'll come back to it in a minute.
just as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a soul-living one. My weird translation of this text. The last Adam became life-making spirit. You see the contrast? Adam has soul life. He's really alive. God breathed life into him. But that soul life was potentially mortal. And Adam sinned. And we have bodies like Adam's body that although they have soul life in them, they grow old, they grow weary, they fall out of trees and get broken, and they die. When I was first married and in seminary, and therefore broke, I came back to visit my parents with my wife, and my parents said to me, Jack, we have something for you. And Jack, being the selfish guy that he is, was thinking, ha, money, or at least canned food, or maybe paper supplies. And Mom says, we bought a plot for you next to ours. And, I mean, you know, it was a bit deflating. How profound. 25, 26, in seminary, whole life before me, just turned 60 this month. See, that's a soul life. It's mortal. Passes away. But there is one, Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, upon whom the Father has bestowed the Spirit without measure, and that one, instead, this last Adam, has become not merely a soul-living one like Adam and the animals and you and I, but a life-making spirit. Is Jesus, by his death and resurrection, makes soul-lifed ones to live forever, even in resurrection bodies. But not first the spiritual, but the soul life, later the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a dust one, which is the imagery drawn from Genesis. God formed Adam, chapter 2, verse 7, from the dust. And so, translated woodenly, Paul in Greek says, this is the dust one. The one made out of dust. The second Adam, second man, was from heaven. As the dust ones, such are also the dust ones, you and me. And as the heavenly one, such are also the heavenly ones. Will be. And just as we bore the image of the dust one, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. You see, Adam was a dust one, made of dust. And he had the same kind of potentially mortal life that the animals had, a soul life. And Adam sinned. And so his body and all of our bodies became soul-lifed bodies that cannot keep themselves out of the grave. My parents bought me a plot next to where they are now buried. Because my inevitable and inescapable end, unless Christ returns before, is that I will lie next to them because I have a soul life body. But what I need is for Jesus, who is the life-making spirit, to give me a spiritual life body that leaps from the grave and lives forever. Just as we have borne the image of the heavenly, of the dust one, we will also bear the image of the heavenly one. Paul's whole theology of resurrection is based on the details of the account of Genesis 2 that God formed Adam out of the dust and made him to be a soul-lifed one. Therefore, we need to have someone who will come into history and become not another soul-lifed one, but will become life-making spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might now be made into the image of that life-making one, that heavenly one. So you can see that you cannot dismiss the idea that God formed Adam out of the dust, breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a soul-lifed one without destroying the foundation of the hope of resurrection. Because Paul's theology of resurrection is based on the contrast between how we were created in Adam from the dust as soul-lifed ones and how we are right now having only soul-lifed bodies made of dust. And there is appointed for me and appointed for you a plot or an urn or a watery grave somewhere that we will soon inhabit. Because after all, how long is our life? But 80 or 90 years for most of us. It's over. When you're young, you don't think that way because life lies before you so open. Oh, it was just yesterday that I bounced my daughter on my knee. And now she's 26 and married. You know what she's thinking about? How she's going to care for her mom and dad when we become those aged people that she knew her grandparents to be just 10 or 12 years ago. That's the human reality. Scripture describes us as created, Adam as created from the dust and breathing into Adam the breath of life and in becoming a soul-lifed one. And that whole theology of the book of Genesis is the foundation for Paul's theology of resurrection through the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ, who has become for us the life-making or the life-giving spirit. So you can see that Paul not only picks up the language of Adam as made from dust, as having soul life in him, but he uses that as historically true information that describes both Adam and ourselves, and that therefore shows us the necessity and the need for Jesus Christ to be something wholly beyond that, the life-making spirit one who can bring us into eternal and resurrection life. You take away the account of Genesis and you have nothing left to build the doctrine of resurrection on. And so you can see that a plain reading of Genesis 2 verse 7 lies behind Paul's doctrine of resurrection. Did the apostle read Genesis 2 verse 7 minimally and say, well, all we need to affirm is that in some sense God endowed some evolutionary product with an immortal soul and now we have mankind? Can you go from there to the glory of this passage? But as we have borne the likeness of the dust one, so we shall bear the likeness of the heavenly man. In other words, the minimalist approach to reading Genesis is an approach wholly in conflict with how Paul read Genesis and how he used it as a foundation for his exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now let's turn to another passage on a very different topic. Let's remind ourselves of the material in Genesis 2 verse 7, which I read to you already, that God formed man from the dust of the land and breathed into him the breath of life and he became a
Living Soul 1. And then we read, following that account, that God brought to Adam various animals to name them, but no helper was found suitable for him. And then we read, for Adam no suitable helper was found, for the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's side ribs, it's ambiguous, and closed up the place of the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For that reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Poetic license, or an account of God, how God made woman out of man. Paul builds on the details of that story from Genesis in order to deal with a problem in 1 Timothy. The problem in 1 Timothy is a certain amount of disorder. And Paul is going to put things in order. Now, to explain this to you fully, I need to add a little bit of Greek for you tonight. I've got some of my Greek students back here. Greek does not possess a specialized noun, husband. And Greek does not possess a specialized noun, wife. Greek rather uses the word man on air and the word woman, gune, you know that from gynecological and things like that, gune, for man and woman, but most of the time, in most contexts, it really means man, husband, woman, wife. Hence why I put the word wife and husband into this text. Right? For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We all know that text, right? We hear it, you know, go to a wedding, we always hear that text. Wrong. It doesn't really say that. That's an accommodation of translation. What it says, literally translated, is, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his woman, and the two will be one flesh. Because there is no Greek word, and there, by the way, true of Hebrew too, there is no Greek word for the role husband. And there is no Greek word for the role wife. There is just the word that means man, male, and the word that means female, woman. And you use man for husband and woman for wife. And this is just the way Greek works. It's a different language system. Okay? Unfortunately, our translations tend not to let you see that. They do man, woman, and that creates all kinds of confusion. I do not permit a woman, wife, to teach or to domineer a man, husband, but to be not in an uproar. Now, that's not how you know the text. You know the text is, I don't permit a woman to teach a man, but the woman is to be in silence. That's the standard language used in the translation. That standard language of the translation is inadequate. It doesn't convey the thought of the original. I do not permit a woman, meaning the wife, to teach or domineer a man, meaning the husband. Okay? Now, it may be possible, ladies, that if you are really good at it, you can domineer your husband. But being a stranger to me, it's not going to work on me. Right? The very idea is, this has to do with the marriage relationship. I do not permit a woman wife to teach or domineer a husband. The word I translated domineer is a Greek word that means to lord it over someone, to have an absolute dominion over someone. What's happening in the church is that the roles of husband and wife are getting messed up. And Paul is setting them back in order. I don't permit a woman to teach to teach or to domineer a man, which means I don't permit a woman to teach or domineer her husband. But to be not in an uproar. Silence in some translation. Not in an uproar. This word is used not primarily to communicate the idea of total silence, no sound, but the idea of quiet, like on All Quiet on the Western Front. Okay? No. Where quiet refers to not total silence, but the idea of no contention, no strife, no uproar. Why? Well, because you see, if the wife is trying to tell her husband how things are supposed to be and get him to do things the way she thinks they ought to happen, if she's trying to dominate and instruct him, then what happens to the marriage? It's in an uproar. And Paul was putting things back in order. Why? Why should a woman not teach or dominate her husband? Back to Genesis. For first Adam was formed, and this is the same verb in Greek that's in Genesis 2, verse 7. Okay? So a Greek reader says, oh, I know that. Adam was formed. That's Genesis 2, 7, where Adam was formed from the dust of the land. Same Greek verb. The first Adam was formed, then Eve. What is Paul reminding his readers? Look, man and woman were created by God according to his image and according to his likeness, but there was an order in that creation. God created Adam from the dust of the earth, formed him, molded him to the dust of the earth, and then made Eve. Adam was formed, then Eve. There is an order. And Adam was not deceived. The woman, wife, being deceived in transgression, became. Now, what is Paul doing here? He's going to take you back to Genesis and saying, do you remember Genesis, when God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, then took from his side flesh and built the woman? Whom did God address about the tree of life? Who did God speak to? Adam. And then God made Eve out of Adam. So how is Eve going to know what God said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life? Adam has to teach her. Adam apparently did an inadequate job. Okay, he blew it. Because what happens? Well, here comes the serpent. And the serpent is trying to deceive Eve. And where is Adam? He's back on the back 40 acres plowing. He's next to her. Does he perform his role as the one who has heard from the mouth of God, the truth of God, and say to the snake, hey, bud, out of here, because God says... He remains silent. He does not teach his wife. She therefore becomes deceived and falls into transgression. But whose fault is it? Well, it's her fault. I'm not taking away her personal responsibility. But in the big picture, whose fault is it? It's Adam's fault. So as Paul puts the church back in order, he says, look, we're not going to do that anymore. We did the woman teach and domineer the man back in Genesis. You see what got us into? We're not going to do that. You guys, do your job. Teach your wives. Okay? Wives learn not in an uproar, not in a contentious way. All right? So Paul argues for the proper order of husband and wife in spiritual life based on the nature of creation and the fall. You see, here again, it's the details of Genesis that are significant for Paul's theology. Why does Paul say to the women, do not teach or dominate your husbands? Because Adam was made first, and Eve for Adam. Paul was arguing from creation to justify his position. Now, this is a difficult passage because of the next verse, which you know is, she will be saved through childbearing if she or they remain in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Okay? And probably a lot of you have looked at that verse and said, okay, what's this saved through childbirth stuff? Right? Well, the will be saved in Greek is a verb that is third person singular. It's he or she. He, she will be saved through childbearing. Then it shifts to a plural if they remain in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What is Paul doing here? Paul is here playing off of Genesis. Remember, Paul is a rabbi by his training. Okay? And a little bit of language detail for you. The Hebrew word for man sounds like is Adam. So Adam can be either a name for a man, the first guy, or a designation for humanity in general. God said, let us make Adam in our image and after our likeness. And so God made Adam in his image and after his likeness, male and female. Okay? Adam, the category, will be saved through childbearing. Why? Because when Eve and Adam sin, what does God do? Execute them totally? No. He says, the woman, you will bear children, but it will be painful. But before he says that to the woman, what does he say to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he will crush your head. From the womb of a woman, God would bring forth the Savior who would undo the sin of Adam. And so mankind would be saved through Eve's childbearing and all the childbearing that would come after that until the final one, Mary, when God brings out of her womb Jesus. If they, man and woman, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's an allusion back again to the Genesis account. God formed Adam first, then Eve. When they sinned and Eve was deceived and Adam failed to be the teacher, did God leave it that way? No, he promised that through the woman would be born a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's what this text is really about in Greek. What it means is Adam, mankind, will be saved through childbearing if they, husband and wife, remain in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. I realize that's a wholly different reading than you're used to from your English translations. For those of you who are my Greek students, when we get here, the exegesis, you'll see how clear this is in Greek once you get past the English. But the point I want to leave you with is, here's a passage about husband and wife relationships. And Paul builds his doctrine on the details of the creation account in Genesis. Does Paul take a minimalist or a maximalist view of Genesis? He takes a maximalist view. He says, this is how God made us. Here's the consequence. Here's the ethics that flow from it. Now, this is a radical concept, and I'll develop it more for you tomorrow when I talk about Jesus and the marriage pericope. The New Testament writers derive ethics from creation order. They say, this is how God made things, and therefore this is the way it ought
to be. If you tear down the creation story, you tear down the ethics built on it. Why do you think in a culture imbued with the nonsense of atheistic evolution, people seriously discuss linguistic and philosophical absurdities like gay marriage? Gay marriage or homosexual marriage is an oxymoron. It's a putting together of two words which cannot go together. It's like John Donne's poem, "O Lord, unless you ravish me, I will never be chaste." You can't put ravish and chaste together in the same sentence, except in poetry. Because why? Well, because God did not say, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Because after all, one of the guys can play wife and one of the guys can play husband. Or one of the girls can play wife and one of the girls can play husband. And that's how homosexual and lesbian marriage works. One plays the dominant part, one plays the submissive part. Listen to homosexuals and lesbians. They will tell you, "Oh, she is my husband. Oh, he is my wife." Well, that's nonsense, because God did not say, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." He said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his woman." If you destroy the integrity of the creation account with theories that minimalize its force, you destroy the ethics of the Christian faith, because they rest on the creation account. And we see this again in another passage where the apostle talks about husbands and wives. "For the man husband is not out of the woman wife, but the woman wife is not out of the man husband. And not was the man husband created on account of the woman wife, but the woman wife on account of the man husband." Now, this text is not about men and women in the generic sense. It's another text that is about man and woman as husband-wife. Okay? I'm going to prove that to you. You all know the passage, broader passage. The passage says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. Okay, guys. I want you to imagine yourself trying to play head of my wife. That's my Sig Sauer 9mm single action auto pistol, cocked and locked. And if you decide you're going to play head of my wife, I am going to make war on you. And you are going to lose. Why? Because you are not the head of my wife, and I am not the head of your wife. Men are not the heads over women. Husbands are the heads of their wives. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what the text means. The husband is head of his wife, not the head of any woman out there. And if you start playing that way, I mean, things really get bad, you know, morally real quick. But instead, what we ought to see is that, and to put this back up on the screen for you, the man, husband, is not out of the woman, wife. What's that an allusion to? Genesis chapter 2. Did God create Eve from the dust of the ground and take her side and make Adam? No, God created Adam from the dust of the ground and took his side and made Eve. So Paul's argument again here rests on the creation account.
Every time, and this is true of marriage also, we'll look at that tomorrow. Every time the New Testament writers discuss man-woman affairs, they always bring the creation order into it. Why is there so much turmoil in the evangelical church community over the roles of husbands and wives and related matters to that? Because, you see, the truth of God's creation narrative has been disputed. And the obviousness of things is no longer obvious. No. Someone might say to me then, well, Dr. Kinnear, are you saying that only men are important and not women? How is it that the Savior of the world comes into the world through the womb of Mary? And the church rightly historically called Mary Theotokos, in Greek, God bearer. Got mistranslated in English as Mother of God, became all kinds of strange things we don't want to get into. But Mary was historically the only human being who has the title Theotokos, bearer of God the Word in his human flesh in her womb. The expression God bearer, Theotokos, was invented by the emperor in the liturgy in order to distinguish the Orthodox Christians from the Arians. The Arians insisted that Mary bore only Christ in the womb, but that Christ was the first creature, not God. But the Orthodox party, following Scripture, said, no, 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 Mary bore God the Son in her womb, in his human nature. And therefore, Mary is not simply Christotokos, Christ-bearer. She is Theotokos, God-bearer. So through the womb of the woman comes the seed, the male son who crushes the head of the serpent. There is no higher calling than to bear in your womb the elect children of God. And because my wife and I know this, there is no pain deeper than God in his providence choosing not to allow that to happen in your case. And you're unable to conceive and to bear. Our daughter is adopted. She is as truly our daughter as your sons and daughters are your daughters. But my wife and I, for reasons in God's providence, could not conceive and bear. And I know the pain that still is in my wife because of that. You see, God's creation order is good. And when we live in terms of it, life is good. And when we live in conflict with it, we destroy ourselves. It is through childbearing that Adam, mankind, will be saved. Through the woman who gives birth ultimately to Jesus, and through all of the people of God, women of God, who give birth to the elect children in their wombs. And so for us, children are a great heritage from the Lord. And although they are born of us dust folks and made in our dust image, and they have only soul life, we believe the promise of God's covenant that spirit life of Christ is extended to them freely in the gospel. And we raise them up to believe those things. And so for the Christian, marital life is good. And the product of marital life is good. And keeping within the confines of marital life is good. Because that's how God made us. And when you are what God made you to be, that's good. But if the homosexual lobby wins its day, and converts this whole generation to its own viewpoint, the human race is extinct. Homosexuality is death, because it is in conflict with the creation order of the living God, who made man and woman after his image and likeness, Eve from Adam, that together they could be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Brothers and sisters, on a side point, I'm off my theological point here. Do not be discouraged at the prominence of nonsensical and absurd wickedness in our culture. God is plowing the field for the planting of the next generation of the gospel, for the next great growth of his kingdom in history. Because when men live in terms of the lie, they kill themselves. And when men and women live by faith in the word of the Lord, life sprouts forth. Finally, then, to conclude this tonight's session, in Acts chapter 17, we see Paul again returning to the creation theme in order to prepare his pagan Greek audience, his audience of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, to understand the gospel. You see, you cannot understand the gospel without understanding the creation. Now, that's true of both chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. I'm focusing on chapter 2 tonight, except here. And so when Paul wants to make the gospel intelligible to his audience, he starts with creation. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Now, you're going to read that and you're going to misread that, because you tend not to be familiar with nuances of ancient paganism. You're going to read that and you're going to say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Yahweh live in a temple? No. Yahweh would tent for a while with his people. But everyone knew that the Lord lived in heaven above. And even when Solomon creates or consecrates the temple, he says, oh God, this is too small for you. But the dumb pagans were really convinced that there was such a powerful metaphysical connection between their stupid, lifeless idols and the gods they imagined behind those idols, that they really thought that those gods lived in those temples. Paul says, and that's true. God made the whole world and everything in it. He doesn't live in temples. He's not confined to this building. He's not confined to that building. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. This is Paul the Jew who is saying, look, I understand my Old Testament. All of the stuff about the sacrifices, that wasn't for God's sake. That was for our sake. Why did God have the people bring animals, offer them on the sacrifice, burn them on the altar as a sweet smelling savor to the Lord? So there would be this big picture of the truth that God was dwelling with his people and having a meal with them, which is the most intimate form of fellowship. All right. Paul knew that God didn't need the sacrifices. David knew that too. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken and contrite spirit. All right. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Now, that statement is the rejection, logically speaking, of all efforts to create a merger between Christian theology and evolutionary theory. The Christian
does not believe that things sort of happen along by internal natural process, and now and then God intervenes. God gives life and breath and everything else. The problem with theistic evolution is it leads ultimately and inevitably to deism, to a God detached from the world. But Scripture says, Paul says here, that God gives life and breath to everything. He is intimately involved not only in the origin of things, but in their continued existence and living. Now, good science shows us that. And it would be great sometime to have some experts come in and do this for us. But even as a non-expert, science, we've already discovered that there are parts of the human body that are irreducibly complex. The eye works because it is complex. And you take away one little bit of it and it fails. It doesn't just sort of happen in bits. It had to be whole from the beginning, or it would not work. But men know this. Evolutionists know deep inside them that their theory is nothing more than an effort to escape from the God that they fear. Because if you press them, they will always show that they are made according to the image of God, with a longing in their hearts for eternity and a sense of moral order and judgment that is inexplicable on evolutionary grounds. Years ago, when I was a young person, actually in Monroeville, just up the road from this area where I grew up, I was talking to the mother of a young child. I was 17, 18. Who was the child my girlfriend babysat for. I mean, kind of connection when you're a teenager. And I was talking about God. And she kept saying, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there is a God. And having read a little bit of Francis Schaeffer and doing what he told us not to do, I said to the woman, so tell me why I shouldn't kill your baby. Now, stupid 17 or 18 year olds who are look dangerous, because I was, you know, I was a wrestler then, not fat and old like I am now. Because I didn't have a cocktail lock 9mm then, but should not do things like this. But I kept pressing her. She said, well, you'll get caught. No, I won't. No one gets caught. Well, your conscience will bind you. No. I know that's a leftover of Christian culture. God is dead, therefore conscience is dead. I read a little bit in Nietzsche. Okay. Reading Nietzsche in high school is kind of weird, but I was weird. I kept pressing her. She got madder and madder. And finally she looked at me and said, because it's wrong. I said, yeah, see, you're an image of God. And you press anyone, any atheist hard enough, and at some point their image of godness will come out and they will say, because it's wrong. You see, what happens in evolutionary theory, I'm sorry, I'm off topic. What happens in evolutionary theory is we say, we are going to ignore the most important thing in our discussion of human origins, which is you and me in our wholeness. We are inescapably always moral beings. We think of everything in terms of right and wrong. And so does every other human. And the question is not, how do we explain the rise of the human body? God formed it out of the dust of the earth. The question is, how do we explain the rise of the human soul and spirit? In which, for us to be human is precisely for us to decide between good and evil, right and wrong in everything we do. Because you see,
The Bible account of our creation is not a theory. It is a description of reality as we ourselves experience it. We know ourselves to be made of the dust. We know ourselves to be not like the rest of the animate creation. We like to play stuff like that. You know, my sister-in-law for a while was of the idea that dolphins were as smart as humans. And in her presence one time, one of my less than sanctified moments, I have a lot of those less than sanctified moments, I said, oh yeah, the other day I was down by the seashore and they were discussing Shakespeare. Okay? Understand this, brothers and sisters. The scriptural presentation of our creation by God makes sense of our human reality. And evolutionary theory destroys the very things that make us human. Why? Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And here's the clincher. For from one man he made all the nations. There's Paul's summary of the Genesis account. Okay? You cannot have that. From one, literally from one, there's no man there in Greek. From one, there's sometimes the word blood's in some of the manuscripts that wouldn't change the meaning. From one blood or from one, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Paul says, look, God made us and put us here that we would find God. Ever notice that atheists can never not talk about God? They could never say, I'm an atheist, I don't care. One of the things I inhabit online is a discussion board for firearms. You're surprised by that, right? And there are always these atheists in there who are saying really dumb and silly things. And then keep noticing, you know, they can never keep their mouth shut. No atheist ever says, oh, you people believe in God. Who cares? It's all irrelevant. You see, all of us have in ourselves an incredible passion and inner drive to find meaning and purpose and significance in our lives, to find the good and to do it, and to find the evil and reject it, to long for the triumph of good over evil. All of us, when we look death in the eye, when our parents give us a deed to a cemetery plot, we say, there must be something beyond this. Because God made us that we might, literally in Greek, feel around in our darkness and find him. For he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Next verse, I don't have it up there. So when Paul talks about resurrection, he goes back to the creation account to base it. When Paul talks about husbands and wives, he goes back to the creation account to base it. And when Paul talks to the pagans, he recounts the creation story and its significance so that they can understand the meaning of the gospel. The New Testament writers, Paul here being my example, we can find example, a statement in Peter, we can find material which we'll look at tomorrow in the gospels from Jesus, Luke. But Paul in particular reads Genesis. And it is the basis for his theological reflection. It is not just historical information. It is that. It is the basis for thinking rightly about God and about ourselves. When we give up on the truthfulness of the early chapters of Genesis and turn them into poetic license, minimalize them to their bare minimum of meaning, we do not destroy the text. God's word stands. We destroy ourselves. Because we act in conflict with the very nature God made us for. So my point tonight is this, that the New Testament writers, Paul in particular, reads the details of the Genesis 2-3 story, takes those details as true statements of human origins, and as the basis for ethical thinking and theological reflection. How do you start by doubting the meaning of those texts through all sorts of literary game playing and end up where the apostles and the New Testament documents end up? One final comment, and I'll close with this. Meredith Klein was my professor at Westminster, and I hold him in high regard, and I respect the man greatly. But even then, I came to disagree with him on this issue and a few others. But not just theologically. My passion, my work as a seminary professor is what I call the literary approach to the interpretation of the New Testament. I showed you a bit of it here, where I try to get my students to understand the nuances and beauty of the literature of the New Testament in Greek, and the richness that conveys that only gets through the translations, you know, ballparky, you know, hand grenade-y. And when I look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, so I'm working in the language that is my specialty, the Greek translation of the opening chapters of Genesis looks to be, by every literary analysis, an intentional description of what actually happened. And when I talk to my friend who is the Hebrew professor, he says, yeah, that's true for the Hebrew too. But I don't, you know, I don't have that pervasive feel for Hebrew that I do for reading Greek, because that's what I teach. I don't believe that there is a good literary case to be made for taking the opening chapters of Genesis 2 and 3 for tonight's presentation for me, but 1 as well, as anything other than what anybody ordinarily takes them to be when you read them in translation. Statements of how God made things. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul treats them. Statements of how God did it, and therefore implications ethically and theologically from what God did at the creation. Well, my time is up. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness and the truth of your word. We thank you that we are not the products of a blind, mindless universe who blip into existence for 80 or 90 years and blip out of it and nothing ever comes of it. But we thank you that although you made us from the dust of the earth, and we are dust, and oh Lord, because of Adam's first sin and all of our many sins, we return to dust. We thank you for your great love that Jesus took that same of dust body, that same mortal sin-scarred flesh, and in it obeyed where we had sinned, and offered himself a sacrifice for all of our sins, and then brought that dust body back out of the grave, alive forever. And we thank you that he will come again and make our dust soul life bodies like his glorious spirit life body, that we may live and reign with you forever. For this we thank you, in Jesus' name.